For those of you that know me, you know that I like to go skiing, snow skiing. One of my favorite things to do of all time. And so this past spring break, we took the youth group on a ski trip. Getting older, it's harder to enjoy ski trips because I'm out of shape and I do nothing to get in shape. So Jennifer and I had a plan this year. We're gonna get in shape to go on the ski trip so we can take full advantage of like skiing from when the lifts open to when the lifts close. So starting in January, we started getting up early in the morning and doing training, and we did all that through March, spring break, had an excellent ski trip. And we're like, you know what? This training is good for us. So let's keep doing it. That lasted about a week, right? Because the ski trip was over. So I kind of lost motivation to get up early in the morning. Our actions, what we do, are usually driven by some motivation or reason, right? Either positive or negative. So kids, you clean the room because you're going to get grounded if you don't. Or you're going to work hard at school because you want to get good scholarships and get into a good college. You're going to, in your sports team, you're motivated because you want to win. Or at work, you're going to work hard because you want to get a promotion to provide for your family. We have motivations, reasons for the things that we do. Well, the same is true in our spiritual lives. So what is it that motivates you to follow after Jesus? Why did you get up this morning to come to church? What is your motivation? What is your reasoning for doing that? We're going to take a look at that in today's passage in Titus. See, Paul has just got done in the previous section of telling people how they should follow Christ, and he's going to continue doing that for the rest of this book. But he takes a pause here in the middle, and he gives us the doctrine for doing good, the reason that we should do these things, our motivation for following God. And what we're going to find is that he's going to teach that a right understanding of Jesus and who he is and what he has done is what's going to drive us to doing good. In other words, your right conduct is going to be based on right doctrine. Your motivation is based on what you believe. So let's look at our passage here this morning. We're in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is our passage for this morning. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So this morning, let's look first at the appearance of grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So how has grace appeared? Was it invisible before and now we can see it? What does he mean by grace has appeared? Well, this Greek word for grace is epiphaneia. That sound familiar, right? That's where we get our word epiphany, right? Oh, I had an epiphany. I had a thought that I didn't previously had. And that's what this word epiphaneia means. It's something that comes into view that has previously been concealed, right? So when we removed the paneling, we had an epiphany of what was hidden behind it. And now we're going to cover it back up, right? But that's what happened here. We had an epiphany of God's grace, a revealing of God's grace that hasn't been previously manifested. You say, wait a second, does that mean God wasn't gracious before? Well, no, that's not what it means. In fact, in 2 Timothy, we can read, in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. God's grace has been here forever. In the garden was God's grace. When Adam and Eve sinned, God's grace was present. God's grace is present all throughout the Old Testament. God's grace has always been here. So what does it mean that God's grace has appeared? This passage goes on in 2 Timothy and says, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing, there's that word again, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this appearing, this epiphany of grace, is referring to Christ and his work on the cross. Right? That's what's new. We've had grace before, but now there's grace in the cross and the salvation that it brings. And which is what this passage goes on to say. This grace of God has appeared. Was it brought? It's brought salvation. Right? We needed saving. We are a people that are broken, and we are dead in our transgressions and sin. And we are destined for eternal separation from God. And so we needed a Savior. And Christ provided that when he came and died for our sins. In fact, in verse 14 in our passage, it says that he gave himself for us to redeem us. Christ brought with him salvation. And that's this grace that has appeared, this saving grace that has appeared. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace that you have been saved. This is the epiphany of grace that Paul's talking about in this passage, the saving work of Christ on the cross, that we can have grace in him. But it says this has brought salvation for all men. Now, what this does not mean is that all men are automatically going to heaven. Right? What this means is that Christ brought the means of salvation for all people. And Paul, even in this passage, makes a distinction between the all people and those who are saved, the us. So look at this passage again, and I've highlighted it up here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. All people, right? Salvation is available for all, but it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So Christ's salvation is available for all, but it's only effective in the redeemed, so those who have placed their faith in Christ. So Christ brought salvation for all people. But it's available by placing your faith and trust in Christ. He is the means of salvation. Right? And we see that those who are redeemed, those who have placed their faith in Christ, who are looking to that appearing of grace, they're going to act differently than the world. And that's what we see in the next verses, the training in righteousness. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In verse 14, it goes on, Christ redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So God didn't just save us from the consequences of our sin. He also saved us from the power of sin. God's grace that appeared initiated a change in us, and that change is going to continue throughout our life. So you can't experience the saving grace of God and not be changed. There's going to be a change. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, right? The old is gone, the new has come. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? This idea of God saving us and producing a change is even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, we read, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, right? Salvation, right? I'll put my spirit within you, and what does that cause? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this doctrine of doing good is based on the appearance of that grace. We understand what God did for us, and now that's going to drive us to live a certain way, right? And in the verse 12, it's training us to do these things. So it's teaching us to what to turn from and what to turn towards. Paul's good at this. He likes doing this. He'll give us these contrasting things. So in Romans, he'll tell us we put to death these things and we raise to life in this way. In Galatians, we're to not do the works of the flesh, but to do the fruit of the Spirit. In Colossians, it's take off the old self, put on the new self. Here in Titus, he's going to have these negatives and positives as well. He's going to have two sets of them, two negative things and two positive things. And this first set we see in verse 12 is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Stop doing the things that Christ died for, right? And we're to reject what this world has to offer, the worldly passions, the worldly pleasures. And instead, positively, we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, right? These are general things, but they refer to ourselves, how we interact with ourselves, how we interact with others, and how we interact with God. First, we're to be self-controlled. Exercise control over yourself, right? Over your mind, your actions, your speech, your thoughts, right? Can you keep yourself from judging others, from thoughts of fear and anxiety, from gossip, from lust, from anger, from being impatient with others? Are you self-controlled? Are you upright? Are you righteous, honorable? In 1 Peter, he tells us to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So when others see you and see what you do, can they see God's grace at work in you? We're to be upright among other people. And thirdly, he tells us to be godly, to be God-honoring, God-fearing, living our lives in acknowledgement of God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for God. We're to live godly lives, living for God, letting him control what we do, surrendering our lives to him. So that's the first set of negative positive. In verse 14, he gives us this other set of negative and positive. Verse 14, he redeems us from all lawlessness, right? Living a life without direction, without God, living in slavery to sin and wickedness. He redeemed us out of that. In 1 Peter, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. We no longer have to go through this world with an empty life, without direction, without purpose. He redeemed us out of that by the appearance of grace, the salvation that we have in Christ. And then positively, we're to be a purified people who are zealous for good works. We're to be set apart, eager to do good, excited. I can't wait to get out there and do good. That should be what defines us as followers of Christ. As we continue studying through Titus, we're going to see this over and over. Do good works. In Titus 3:8, we're to be devoted to what is doing good. In Titus 3:14, we're to be devoted to what is doing, to doing what is good, right? So as we focus on and understand the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus at the cross, that drives us to live righteous lives. So having a right understanding of the work of Christ on the cross is one reason for doing good, but there are others. In this passage, verse 11 that we're looking at today starts with the word for. So that's tying us to what he's talked about previously. And what has he talked about previously? Well, I think it was last week, right? Last week, Larry talked about how older men are to act, and how older women are to act, and how younger men are to act, and younger women are to act, and how slaves are to act, how we're to live, right? And then he ends that in verse 10, saying, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We live that way to adorn the doctrine of God. Now, what does that mean? We're to live that way so we can make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So does the way that you act make other people want to follow Christ? That's what we're doing. Acting in such a way is to adorn the doctrine of God. John Piper has said, we make the doctrine of salvation beautiful not just by heralding the fact that God forgives sins, but that he frees us from the ugliness of ungodliness and worldly passions and lawlessness and impurity, and he fills us with the zeal for good works. So we live not just because Christ died for our sins, but because he freed us from the power of sin to do good works. And following Christ and doing good works makes this doctrine of God attractive. We adorn the doctrine of God. So right doctrine drives us to do good, but that doesn't always mean that it's easy. These things are hard to do. It's hard to live in a world and not be of it. To resist the urge to have the latest things. To feel like I deserve better. It's hard to be upright when I see those that are dishonest and ungodly being rewarded. It's hard to surrender my own personal hopes and dreams of what I want for myself. That's what we're called to do, but that's hard. Training is hard. That's why I stopped getting up early in the morning, right? You know, I lost motivation. I had my ski trip. I went on my ski trip, had great time on my ski trip. Now the ski trip's over, and I don't have to start training for another year and a half for the next one, right? Did you know that 80% of gym memberships go unused? I looked up that stat this week. I knew it was something like that, so I went digging for it. 80% of the people that have a gym membership don't even use it, right? And then there's a whole bunch of other us that don't even have gym memberships, right? Why don't we do that? Because training is hard, right? It's hard to do these things. It's easier to give up. It's easy for me to give up because I don't have motivation. What do I need to get in shape? There's no ski trip, right? So in the spiritual life, we've got to cling to this motivation of Christ. Why do we do good works? Why do we persevere in the Christian life? Why do we strive for righteousness? Because the grace of God has appeared, right? So how is our spiritual training coming along? How often do you spend time in God's Word? Because the grace of God has appeared. When you're making decisions for your life plans, are you seeking God's counsel? Because the grace of God has appeared. Are we aware of areas of sin in our life and trying to root those out? Because the grace of God has appeared. Are we active in serving other people and serving Christ? Because the grace of God has appeared. Are we active in giving and being selfless and being good stewards of the things that God has given us? Because the grace of God has appeared. When's the last time we shared the gospel with someone? Told them of this epiphany of God's grace. Understanding and focusing on God's grace and Jesus Christ and what he has done drives us to do good works. So we cannot lose sight of Christ and what he has done for us. He's what drives us. He's our ski trip, if you will, in my poor analogy, right? He's my motivation for doing good. It's Jesus Christ and what he has done for me on the cross. So he tells us of the appearing of grace, and then he's going to tell us of the next appearing of Jesus that's also our motivation for doing good. In verse 13, he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're waiting for it. We're eagerly anticipating this appearing. And this is a future hope, this blessed hope he's talking about. This is not the kind of hope that we have, like, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Like, that's just wishful thinking. Hope, when they write it in the New Testament, the hope that they're talking about is not something that is just to be wished for, but it's something that's assured of. Something that's certain, right? That they can base it on, knowing for sure. All right, this is the blessed hope. And what is our hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These descriptive words are all referring to Christ. Christ is our great God. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all referring to him. This is the epiphany of Christ's glory. The second revealing of something that was previously disclosed. You know, so wait a second. Jesus was already here once. Didn't he reveal himself then? Oh, Not quite, right? Just like God's grace in the Old Testament, he was graceful, but there was a whole new level of grace displayed on the cross. Yes, Jesus came, but his glory was veiled. There's a whole new glory coming that we have never seen before, a revealing, an epiphany of Christ's glory, that when he comes again, it's going to be different in a way that we have never seen. In 1 John, he writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, because we know that when he appears, we shall see him. We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is a blessed hope. This appearing of glory that's coming, this is a really, really good, this is better than any ski trip, right? This blessed hope, this appearing of glory. As a follower of Christ, man, I got a lot of transformation that needs to take place in my life, right? And I'm striving, I'm training, I'm trying to follow Christ and be more like him. But it's hard to be self-controlled, to put away my old pleasures. It's hard to live godly lives. But this hope is blessed because at the appearance of glory, my training's over, right? There'll be no more training. There'll be no more battles with the flesh. No more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. And God's justice will prevail. That's the epiphany of glory, the appearance of glory that we are looking forward to when Jesus comes again. Again, that drives me to do good works, to follow him today. I can persevere in this training in righteousness because God's grace is transforming me, and I'm longing for the day, I'm looking to the day of his return. So a believer's eternal perspective, our eternal perspective on things and our focus on this appearing of glory, this is going to help us overcome anything that this world has to offer, any struggles, trials, temptations. We have a lot of people that are struggling with things, and some of us are in our congregation are going through some hard things right now. But this blessed hope is their anchor, right? This is what they're looking to. So we have two appearings of Christ, right? The appearing of grace, verse 11, the appearing of his glory, verse 13. These two appearings of Christ bracket our lives. They are our foundation. These are what drive us to follow him, to do good works. So as we cling to knowing what he has done for us and when he appeared in grace, and knowing what he is going to do for us when he returns in glory, as we understand that and grasp that, that is what motivates us as believers to live this Christian life, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him daily. Another neat thing I kind of saw as I was studying through this is that salvation has different aspects. You know, we're not just saved and it's over, you know. I place my faith in Christ, now I'm done, I'm saved, let's go. Let's go to heaven, let's go now. That's not how it works. Salvation is, there's many aspects to salvation. So the first aspect, the appearance of grace, is our justification in Christ, right? God's grace and the work on the cross saves us. And then we have the training in righteousness. Well, that's our sanctification. That's us being set apart, becoming like him as we look towards the appearance of his glory, and there's our glorification, right? So we're not just Christians that are saved. We are Christians that are saved, are being saved, and will be saved ultimately. And as we have this right understanding of what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing in us, and what Christ is going to do for us, that is going to be what drives us to live a life for him. The Christian life starts with the work of grace in a dead sinner that brings him to life. That life is then lived in pursuit of righteousness and good works with an eternal focus on that appearing in his glory.